Well, we give our attention then to God's own word, John 18, verses 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first marriage begins in a garden, with Adam awaking to behold his bride and exclaiming with great joy, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Here then was a bride for Adam to love, a bride for Adam to guard, a bride to whom Adam could give himself. All was lovely and beautiful and sweet in the garden, that place of great intimacy, that place of great fellowship, that place of great communion, that place of great friendship. But then came the serpent, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He came to the woman in order to tempt the woman away from the man and the man away from God. He came to destroy that fellowship, to destroy that communion, to destroy that intimacy, to destroy that friendship. He came and he questioned God's word. He questioned God's commitment to mankind. He questioned God's own character. And Adam should have raised his heel to crush the serpent's head. But of course, Adam did nothing. He stood passively by and watched his bride fall into sin. And when she did fall, he still did nothing. He did not lay down his life for his bride. And so his life and the life of his bride would be taken, and so would the lives of all their posterity. And that includes you, and that includes me. This is our story. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Adam made the garden, into a grave. But that's not the end of the story. John tells us here that the story continues. And John tells us here that Jesus, the last Adam, has come. And he has come to do what the first Adam did not do. He has come to undo what the first Adam did. If Adam made the garden into a grave, then Jesus has come to make the grave into a garden. You notice the way our passage begins this morning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. When Jesus had spoken these words, John begins our passage by looking back for a moment, looking back to the high priestly prayer that Jesus has offered in John 17. That prayer is now over. That prayer has come to its completion. Jesus has said, Amen. He points us back not only to that high priestly prayer which has been completed, but also to the upper room discourse which has come now to an end. That upper room discourse in which Jesus has spoken to his disciples and to us to comfort our troubled hearts, to speak peace into our troubled souls. All of that has now come to an end. Jesus' time with the disciples at the table is over. Now Jesus leads them out. He leads his disciples out across the brook Kidron, and John tells us they come to a garden. We know on the basis of the other gospel writers that the place to which they have come is the Mount of Olives. It is Gethsemane. But John calls it neither of these things. He doesn't call it Gethsemane. He doesn't call it the Mount of Olives. He calls it a garden. And he emphasizes there in verse 1 that Jesus and his disciples came to that garden together. They entered that garden together, all of his disciples with him. Except one. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Yes, Judas is introduced to us here once again for the first time since chapter 13 and verse 30. You remember the scene there, having taken the bread that Jesus had given him at the table. Judas had left the upper room now only hours before the opening of chapter 18. And you remember perhaps that ominous statement John made when Judas had received the bread and had left the communion of the disciples and Jesus. John told us very clearly there, and it was night. Satan had entered Judas. And on this dark night, Judas is doing the work of Satan. Judas is betraying Jesus. Judas is lifting up his heel against his friend. Yes, Judas has known Jesus' friendship. He knew this place, John tells us. Jesus often met there with his disciples. That garden in which they met was a place of fellowship. It was a place of communion. It was a place of intimacy. It was a place of friendship. Judas himself had known this. He had known the fellowship of Jesus. He had known the communion of Jesus. He had known the intimacy of Jesus. That place was a place of friendship. But now, on this dark night, he comes to betray all of that. Indeed, it is midnight in the garden. How very dark it has become. Verse 3, Judas Having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Notice what Judas has done since he left the communion of Jesus and the disciples. Notice what Judas has done in the dark hours of this night, in the darkness of his own heart. He has secured a cohort of Roman soldiers. The word signifies anywhere between 200 and 600 Gentile soldiers. And in addition to those Roman soldiers, he has with him some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, most likely the Jewish temple guard. Here then, under the leadership of Judas, are Gentiles and Jews plotting together against the Lord's anointed. They mean to place him in bonds. Judas has led this motley crew to the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons. They've come expecting resistance, expecting conflict, expecting violence. They've come in the darkness to arrest the light of the world. They've come with weapons to seize the Prince of Peace. They've taken their torches and their lanterns, lest they stumble in the darkness. And it's Judas who has led them here. Judas who has led them to this garden. Just like the serpent did in the Garden of Eden, so Judas does here. He will use the place of fellowship to sever that fellowship. He will use the place of communion to break that communion. He will use the place of intimacy to betray a friend. He will use the strength of the bread he received from Jesus' own hand to lift up his heel against him. In Judas, you see, the serpent has entered the garden again. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent tempted the woman away from the man. How much more horrible the work here, as the serpent, through Judas, now seeks to tear the bridegroom away from his bride. This time, however, he will not be met by an Adam who stands passively by, watching his bride fall into sin and doing nothing about it. No, this time he will be met by the Christ, the Son of God, who will not stand passively by, but who does everything to protect his bride, even laying down his life for her. And so you notice the way the scene unfolds here in John 18. There is nothing here about Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. There is nothing here about Judas taking the initiative. There is nothing here about Judas leading the attack. No, John records for us that it's Jesus who goes forth to do battle. It's not that John is unaware of the way in which Judas betrayed him. It's not that John is unaware of the kiss that Judas used to betray a friend. It's the fact that John wants to underscore Jesus is in command here. Jesus is willingly, actively, intentionally, deliberately going forth to lay down his life for his bride. Look at the way John begins to unfold the scene in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus knows all that is going to happen to him. He knows what will happen in the next moments, how he will be betrayed and arrested. He knows what will happen in the hours ahead, how he will be put on trial and falsely accused. He knows what will happen this dark night, how he will be beaten and scourged and wrongly condemned. He knows what will happen tomorrow, how he will be stripped of his garments and nailed to a cross to be mocked and ridiculed and put to shame. He knows what will happen on that cross, how he will bear the wrath of God in our place, how he will experience the torments of hell, how there will be no communion and no fellowship and no intimacy for him. He knows he is going to be forsaken. He knows all of this, and yet he is the one who puts it all into motion, as he himself comes forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" You may remember back in chapter 1 and verse 38 that those were the very first words Jesus ever spoke in this gospel. As he called his disciples, the very first words he said, chapter 1, verse 38, "Whom do you seek?" They were seeking light and life. Jesus knows these have come in the darkness to seek death. And still the question, whom do you seek? Jesus is going forth to lay down his life. Notice how they answer him in verse 5. They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Here begins to unfold one of the most powerful scenes in the entirety of this gospel, as Jesus again takes the divine name upon his lips. He has done that so often in this gospel. "I am the bread of life. I am the fount of living water. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine." Here, for the final time in John's gospel in chapter 18, Jesus takes that divine name upon his lips. Our English translation puts it, "I am he." That's not literally what he says. He says, "I am." It's the divine name. It's the way in which Jesus revealed himself, the Son of God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He takes that name upon his lips once again here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And before telling us what happens, however, notice John tells us that Judas was standing with them. Judas has no fellowship with Jesus. He has broken it. What fellowship has light with darkness? Judas has intentionally, willingly cast his lot with the darkness. He has come to this garden to overthrow the light. And John is underscoring here the heinousness of Judas's sin. He is betraying the great I am. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus takes the divine name on his lips and they all draw back and fall to the ground. You see John's point. Jesus is absolutely and completely in control here. No one will take Jesus' life from him. He will lay it down of his own accord. He says two words, and this army of Roman soldiers trained in cruelty, trained in hardness, and the Jewish guards all fall down upon the ground. Jesus could slay them all in a moment with the breath of his mouth. He could turn them all into the dust of the ground. This could be the judgment day. Jesus could crush the head of the serpent right here, right now. But he doesn't. Verse 7, he asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." You see, again, it's Jesus who takes the initiative. Had Jesus not spoken these words, it's doubtful they could have even rose up again from the ground. Jesus lets them live. And he continues to move things forward. He is in control. He could bring all of this to a halt in a moment. Instead, he moves things forward. "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8, Jesus answered them, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." Again, Jesus takes the divine name upon his lips. Three times here in John 18, we read those words, "I am." But notice why Jesus takes the divine name upon his lips here. It's not to flatten his enemies, but it is to save his own. "If you seek me, let these go." Jesus invokes the divine name. He exercises his sovereign power, not to protect himself, but to protect his disciples. "Take me and let them go." In our place, condemned, he stood. Jesus, the Son of God, the great I am, the one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush, telling Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, to remove his sandals, for the place where he stood was holy ground, now says nothing about removing any sandals. Because he himself is now offering up his heel to be bruised. And he does this to spare his disciples, to spare sinners, to spare you and me. This could have been the day of judgment, but instead there is a stay of execution. Because Jesus has come here not to judge sinners, but to give himself to be judged in our place. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." And Jesus spoke these very words only moments before in his high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 12, where he says to the Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus' own word is fulfilled. Even here, John sees a scene unfolding that is intended to bring comfort to our troubled souls. Jesus is the guardian of his people. He is the shepherd who will not suffer his sheep to be lost. He is the bridegroom who lays down his life for the bride. Jesus willingly gives himself to be bruised. But Peter, Peter will have none of it. He will not allow this battle in the garden. He will not allow the bridegroom to lay down his life for the bride. He tries instead to crush the head of the serpent himself, as though the bride had no need for this bridegroom. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter had a sword. He came to the garden with a weapon. And with that weapon, he would crush the head of the high priest's servant. He would crush the serpent's head himself and thereby spare Jesus' heel. But he misses the mark. And how badly he misses. Jesus has just spent the hours before this telling his disciples what he was about to do. And yet here is Peter. And he would deny Jesus the very thing Jesus has come to do. How strange the darkness of this night. For in this moment, Peter is so very much like Judas. Peter has a weapon, just like Judas. And Peter would deny Jesus his work, just like Judas. But no weapon can stop Jesus. No weapon can stop him, whether it is in the hand of Judas or in the hand of Peter. No weapon can stop him. Verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus is absolutely committed to drinking the cup the Father has given him. He is absolutely committed to crushing the head of the serpent. And he knows that the only way he can do that is by allowing his own heel to be bruised. And now it's as though he himself were summoning the very hordes of hell to come forth to do their work. Look at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. The hands of the one through whom the universe was made and who continues to uphold and sustain all things by the might of those hands is bound by sinners. Jesus willingly allows himself to be bound that we might be loosed from our sins. He's led away to be condemned that night that we might be forever acquitted in the glorious light of the kingdom of God. Here is a bridegroom who lays down his life for his bride. And that's the point John wishes to make to us. Look at verses 13 and 14. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. You remember that back at the end of chapter 11, how Caiaphas said that, how he proclaimed that prophecy unbeknownst to himself, that it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And it's John's way of signaling to us here that the passion has begun. This is suffering for Jesus. For the first time ever, He is bound. He is arrested. The bridegroom leaves the garden in bonds. He will have no more fellowship with his disciples. In fact, even the fellowship he has with his Father will soon be broken. Adam made the garden a grave. And Jesus now willingly enters that grave for his bride. But of course, that's not the end of the story, is it? Adam made the garden a grave, the place of life, a place of death, a place of communion, a place of brokenness. Jesus has come to make the grave a garden, the place of death, a place of life, the place of brokenness, a place of communion. John tells us near the end of chapter 19 in verse 41, at the end of the events on Good Friday, that in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. John is connecting the tree with the garden. Calvary's tree was there in that garden. A tree of life to all but the one who hung upon it. And in that garden, John tells us in chapter 19 and verse 41, in that garden there was also a grave. And it's from that grave that Jesus arose to behold his bride. On resurrection morning, to behold his church. And he rejoices as he arises, the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings to bring light and life to all. He rises up from the grave to behold his bride whom he has made beautiful. He laid down his life for her and has earned for her the title to eat of the tree of life, that she might eat and live forevermore. That she might live in him in a righteousness which can never be lost. That she might live in him with a life that never ends. And the fruit of that tree, John tells us in the book of Revelation, the fruit of that tree of life shall be our food at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb. The scriptures open with a marriage. They end with a marriage. And while that marriage at the beginning of scripture could be broken as the serpent entered in, that marriage portrayed to us at the end of scripture can never be broken. No serpent will ever enter into that arena. Because once Jesus rose from the dead, having crushed the head of the serpent, he himself will ascend into heaven. And one of the first great things he does as he ascends into heaven is to cast out that serpent once and for all. Here is a bridegroom who has truly taken to himself all the sin of his bride and has answered it. And has washed it and has cleansed it. Here is a bridegroom, dear church, who will never, never fail you. Here is a bridegroom who loves you and gave himself for you. Here is a bridegroom who has promised that he will present you to himself in splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. Here is a bridegroom who will present you to himself on that great wedding day, holy and without blemish. Here is a bridegroom who laid down his life for you, his beloved bride. Here is a bridegroom whose love will never fail. Amen.